If you would, please remain standing and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 33, starting in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 33, starting in verse 1. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered. Like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of the locust, he shall run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lay waste. The trembling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Please be seated. We were mentioning the Dead Sea Scrolls before. One of the interesting things that we will find when we go there is that the book of Isaiah was found in its entirety and was one of the oldest known manuscripts of Isaiah. And Isaiah consists of 66 books, and it's been there since we've been a while, so it's good to refresh ourselves in this and to remember. It consists of 66 books, and so it has been called often a mini-Bible because just like the word that we have, the Old and the New Testaments that we have, so Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books in it, and 27 of those are in the New Testament, and 39 are in the Old. As we're getting into the end of Isaiah's first 39 books, or chapters, excuse me, books, whatever you want to call them, as we're getting into, we'll see a change when we get to chapter 40 in a couple of weeks, where it talks about the judgment of the Lord. And then chapter 40 begins with, comfort ye my people. And so as Isaiah is continuing here, he's speaking of judgment. But this is a time, what's happening here is that at this time is that Israel is long gone. Judah has been in Babylon for 70 years now. And so God is beginning to return them and to restore them at this time. And so while Isaiah was written hundreds of years before this actually happened in prophecy, well before the Assyrian invasion and the destruction of the northern kingdom, the Lord had promised them in Isaiah 30 that he would be gracious to them if they only trusted him. Isaiah was giving them this prophecy while they were still in the land. And I will be gracious to you if you only trust me. So what we just read, the beginning of 33, was a prayer of the righteous remnant in Israel before it was destroyed by Assyria. And they desired to put their trust in him in a time of great trauma and a great turmoil. And the Lord gives us that same sense of expectation that as we seek him, as we seek his righteousness, as we seek his face, he's saying he will be gracious to us if we only trust him. And so that's what this prayer is. This beginning of chapter 33, the first nine verses. And they had a lot of reason to fear. Assyria was known for its cruelty, known worldwide and known throughout history, even today, for its cruelty. And we won't get into how cruel they were, but I mean the things that we're reading about in the newspaper today, the atrocities that we're hearing about, especially in Africa, as they go to war with each other, would not necessarily be on par with what the Assyrians were known for. So not only were they known for their cruelty, but they would be judged for it, even while being used. If you remember, Assyria was being used as a tool of judgment by God. It was by God's hand that Assyria was empowered. It was by God's hand that they were they thought to push into Israel and to take them captive because God was judging his people. Now, the remainder of chapter 33, which we're not going to get into, describes the destruction of Assyria because we've already studied it pretty extensively in prior chapters of Jeremiah and some of the other prophets. So the remainder of 33 describes the destruction of Assyria as the Lord judges them for their cruelty. One of the things that I want us to bring home to ourselves on that is that God is the judge of all sin. And yet he sent his son not to condemn, but to save those already condemned. So when we recognize that sin in others, we have to recognize sin as not being acceptable. But we too are merely sinners saved by grace. And so God can use us to bring someone else into that grace instead of standing back in harsh judgment. Matthew 7:2 says, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with that measure you use, it will be measured to you." So while God used Assyria for judgment upon his people of Israel, the cruelty that they used should give us pause, even as our own desire is to bring people to know Christ, and certainly to bring people to an understanding of the sin that's in their lives. If we stand in judgment, in harsh judgment with those people, instead of recognizing that the only thing that we can possibly do is to fall into God's grace, then we have to look upon what God did with the Assyrians. Yes, you were a tool in my use, but you didn't have to be that unkind. You didn't have to be that cruel. And so everything that we do needs to be done in love, active, firm, clear love. And sometimes that means calling people on their sins. But it never, ever means that we are to condemn anybody or to judge them harshly. So then we have this transition from where Isaiah is talking about Assyria. So he then begins to talk about the indignation of the Lord against all nations. So in a larger context, we see this passage then as not just prophecy against Assyria, because remember, that happened a long, long time ago. It happened even before Babylon, as Babylon was invading Judah and taking them out. So this happened at least 70 years ago. So it then transitions from just Assyria to the indignation of the Lord against all nations. So in a larger context, we see this passage as an announcement of the judgment to come upon the nations during the Great Tribulation. So we're going to leave chapter 33, and we're going to get into chapter 34, starting in verse 1. And it says, "Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaves fall from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree." Jesus, and as we read through the prophets, we see that many of the Old Testament prophets plainly tell us of a coming time that Jesus called the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24. When, because of the judgment of God, conditions on earth would be the worst human history has ever seen. We have seen some dramatic ecological things occur in the last several years, many of them just in this past year. As we review 2012, we've seen the just the foundation of cities and countries in some cases being wiped out because of floods and because of hurricanes and because, you know, of earthquakes, and that continues to grow, and that continues to go on. The scientists can call it what they want to call it. The politicians can call it what they want to call it. You can call it global warming, you can call it climate change, you can call it whatever you want to call it. And you can put whatever cause you want to put on it. The reason I say it's happening is because God pre-wrote it. He said, this is going to happen. And he put it in the mouths of his prophets. And then he put it in the mouth of Jesus. And Isaiah was one of those. In Revelation chapter 6, 8, 9, 16, and 18, it describes this horrible time when there's going to be widespread ecological, economic, cosmic, human catastrophe like we've never seen before. And it's going to happen in a very, very short period of time. Matthew 24:29, Jesus is speaking. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heavens will be shaken. Psalm 102, and this always fascinates me, because we have this tendency to see large things. And that was the context when Jesus was talking in Matthew 24, because the apostles were walking with him and they saw the temple now, talking about how amazing it was and how huge it was. And look at the architecture and look at all those great big stones. And Jesus said, not one stone is going to be left upon another. And so we see things really large and we think, how possibly can that go away? And so a lot of us, even those of us who are Christians, not understanding the Word of God, think that the world is just going to continue on. Psalm 102 describes creation as a garment growing old. And God changing it very much like an old garment, casting one off and putting another one on. He created it. He can do whatever he wants with it. And it's his to do. And we can't fathom the possibility of no heaven and no earth, no heavens, excuse me, no universe, no earth. But God saw it before any of that existed. He can picture it quite easily. So verse 2 through 4 describes the bloody and terrible battle that's going to occur at Armageddon. And so Isaiah's pleading with the nations. He's saying, you don't have to be trapped in this. You don't need to be a part of this. You come near, you nations, to hear, to heed, you people. In light of how terrible the great tribulation is going to be, when we consider how prophecy has been fulfilled and how the stage has been set for even more fulfilled prophecy, we should take heed. We should see the things that are coming and realize that our lives are ordered. The question is, are we going to order our lives in the way that God has asked us to? In Matthew 24:35, after he talks about these things, the one thing that Jesus reminds them of, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So as we read these things, we can take consolation in the fact that they will happen, even though they speak of terrible, terrible things. So as we look at the world, as we look at the things going on, as we see the earth just groaning, as we see the nations themselves groaning, as we see this, you know, we all here in the United States, of course, I think that we're all, the majority of us, are looking at this fiscal cliff, and we really don't understand what that means. Personally, we don't understand what that means from a national standpoint. We just keep hearing this thing, and so there's this kind of free-floating anxiety about, we really don't know what's going to happen. Frankly, nobody does. So as they play their game, as they posture and strut, we see that all these things are set. The stage is being set. The players are in place. It's set for the world-dominating confederation of nations that's heir to the Roman Empire, as described in Daniel and Revelation. The stage is set for a political and economic charismatic leader to arise. I don't know who that person is, but I believe very much that he is alive and he's an adult. And he's the sort of political leader who's going to lead this world-dominating confederation of nations. The stage is set for the false religion of the Bible that the Bible says is going to be characterized in these last days. As a matter of fact, I see it fascinating not to necessarily say that our own leaders are, you know, one of them is going to be the Antichrist, but I find it fascinating that our own leaders have begun taking distinctly Christian observances like Easter and accommodating all faiths, you know, in their declarations. Wow, really? I mean, Christmas, okay, we can argue about that all we want, but Easter, that's kind of us. And yet, our leaders are embracing all faiths in this celebration. So these things are, you know, we're seeing this amalgam, this synchronistic kind of thing where everything starts to melt together so we can all be in peace and harmony. The stage is set for the economic system predicted for the very last days. You know, there's a lot of talking heads doing a lot of talking, you know, about what's going to happen with the economic situation. We're barely hanging on now. Is this going to plunge us into something greater? We're looking for a Superman. We're looking for a hero to pull us out of this. The stage is set for the end times scenario. The Bible says is going to happen between Russia and Israel, as we just read about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Man, is that coming. So, you know, so the warning is not directed to God's people. It's directed to the nations. He's saying, come, you nations, heed my word, you people, because God's people are going to be out. They're going to be gone. They're going to escape the great tribulations, for this is for those people who are going to be here. And Israel says, Isaiah says, you don't have to be here. Now, we may experience a great hardship in the time leading up to it. We may experience some great, great hardship coming up to this time. Just ask the people of the Northeast with Hurricane Sandy. You know, I know many, many Calvary Chapel pastors are up in there, and they're taking this as opportunity to spread the word of God. But they, along with everybody else, were subjected to the floods and the hardships. And we're going to continue those things. It's going to just continue. Jesus said that we should pray that we would be counted worthy to escape that time of terrors and be taken to heaven in the great catching away of the church. We can know that we know that we know that we are saved. So what he's talking about here in that being counted worthy is not that we're going to be standing there flat-footed, wondering whether or not we're going to be taken up or not. But he's talking about something that we are going to be talking about a little bit later when we get through Isaiah, and that's the way of holiness, that we truly have submitted ourselves to the Lord. So we have verse 5 of chapter 34. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven, indeed it shall come down on Edom, and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, and it is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. So there's this great bloodshed at the judgment of the Lord. And it says it's going to come down on Edom. And if you remember, Edom is one of Israel's neighbors, Israel and Judah's neighbors, to the southeast of them, what's now part of northwestern Saudi Arabia. And so they were near neighbors to Israel, and they were often bitter rivals. They were descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. And you remember that conflict that Jacob and Esau continually have. And whenever Israel or Judah were afflicted with anything at all, Edom would rejoice. You know, they would get excited that these people were being punished, and they would often help them out. And I remember, I mean, the one thing that I remember more than anything else about after the terror of 9/11 is seeing on the news the people of Palestine and some of the other Muslim countries rejoicing in the streets over the destruction that had occurred. So if you want a picture of what Edom was doing, this is exactly the kind of thing. They were rejoicing at this kind of destruction and this kind of loss of life. So Isaiah focuses on the judgment that's going to come against Edom, and he's using them as a single example of the larger judgment that's going to come upon all nations. The nations and peoples that come against his people, that come against the nation of Israel, they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be set, they're going to sit in judgment of the judgment of the Lord. And he uses terms that are normally reserved for sacrifice. So these, even as sacrificial victim, you know, somebody comes because their sins need covering, brings this sacrificial victim. The bloody judgment of sin at Armageddon will be a payment for the penalty of sin. Isaiah is using the words of sacrifice here, the language of sacrifice. It's going to be an imperfect, it's going to be an incomplete payment, just like the blood of bulls and goats, but it will be a payment that they have to pay for their wickedness and for coming against Israel, for the rejection of Jesus Christ, for coming against Christians. And that should always give us hope. You know, the Lord says that the vengeance is mine. And so whenever we get all uptight, you know, about the things that people are doing, and as people are coming against Christians, and more we see our rights being stripped away, more and more we see our very faith being mocked and belittled in the public square, and even in our national policies, we can know that we don't have to take an armory up to the White House or up to Capitol Hill and seek vengeance, because our reward is in heaven. God's vengeance is going to take care of those things, and we don't have to worry about it. No matter what we do, no matter how we end up, we know our destiny, and we know where we can be. That doesn't in any way say that we should not fight for the freedoms that we have. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I'm saying is that vengeance should never be in our hearts. Ever should it be in our hearts, because that's God's to do, not ours. You know, I torture myself sometimes. I don't know. I think maybe I'm just trying to perfect my holiness. So I read news articles of stuff that just kind of raise my blood pressure and my righteous indignation. And one of the ones that I heard recently, there's a guy by the name of, he replaced Larry King on Larry King Live, and I'm not even sure I really care about his name other than to pray for him. But he had a Christian teacher, I think it may have been Rick Warren, on his show. It was Rick Warren. And, Piers Morgan. And he said that he believed that the Bible needed to be amended. Let me clarify. Piers Morgan said that. To his credit, Rick Warren said, oh, no. He said that it needed to be amended because it didn't take into consideration the things that we now know and the things that we now believe. And that's the kind of thinking that we have, you know, and so, you know, we can rise up in righteous indignation, or we can go, oh, Lord, have mercy on him. Don't kill him yet, you know. Let him fall on your grace. And so we need to begin to pray for folks, because frankly, I mean, I was that corrupt man. I was that wicked, horrible man who said those very kind of same things, and the Lord brought me to that understanding. So as we see these things, I mean, yeah, let that righteousness rise up. Let us have lion hearts, you know, in these things. And more than anything else, to pray. that God might be just as merciful to them as he has been to us, because it is God's vengeance that's going to be visited upon them, and that's why that's what Isaiah is saying, is heed these things, you nations, heed these things, you people. So the land is going to be made desolate, and during this time, as we pick it up in verse 9, its streams shall be turned into pitch, its dust into brimstone, its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it, and the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in its places, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snakes shall make her nest and lay eggs, and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also shall be the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. Now, there's some interesting translations here that we're going to go through, and I find them very fascinating. I hope you will as well. That where the New King James Version may translate them some way. If you dig in a little bit deeper, you find out that maybe it's not necessarily the way the translators thought. But what we do know is that the land is made desolate. There's going to be an unparalleled ecological disaster before Jesus returns at the end of the Great Tribulation. One-third, think about that, one-third of the earth's vegetation, one-third of the oceans, one-third of the fresh waters will be destroyed and unusable, according to Revelation 8 and Revelation 16. One-third. Just imagine the globe and imagine one-third is going to be taken out. We are freaking out over Hurricane Sandy. We're freaking out over the blizzards that can come running through here. It says that the land is inhabited only by animals of the wilderness. Now, where your translation may say the wild goats are going to inhabit it, the King James translated the wild goat as a satyr, S-A-T-Y-R, which is a mythical demonic creature. The Hebrew word here is seir, which is an adjective which means hairy, and as a noun refers to a male goat. So it's a hairy male goat, and those were typically symbols of demonic spirits. So it's possible that Isaiah means that these wild goats were going to inhabit these desolate regions of Edom, that they're going to be a favorite haunt of these demonic spirits, which would make sense, taunting Israel. The Hebrew word for the night creature, what we're reading here as a night creature, is actually the word Lilith, which is the feminine form of the word, night. Now, old Jewish superstitions make Lilith a beautiful demon of the night. Some Middle Eastern Jewish superstitions, which well after Isaiah, of course, believed Lilith was the first wife of Adam. So, you know, she's a beautiful demon of the night, and she seduced men and killed children. And it's possible that Isaiah used the terms to describe the demonic habitation of Edom after God's judgment during the last half of the tribulation. I always chuckled when I thought about a tour that was designed specifically for women musicians to minister to women, and it was all about women's rights and abortion rights and contraception and all kinds of, and all that kind of stuff. And it was called Lilith Fair. So you might want to read your Bible. So verse 16, search from the book of the Lord and read, not one of these shall fail, not one shall lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast a lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. So, in verse 16 specifically, it says, search from the book of the Lord and read, not one of these shall fail. Isaiah understood that his words were the words of the Lord. This wasn't something that he got after eating a bad falafel. You know, these were the words of the Lord. Isaiah meant that his prophecy would be understood literally. This is not figurative speech. It is to be understood literally. Isaiah clearly challenged doubters to look it up once the prophecy was fulfilled. He said, look it up, man. Just, you'll see that the word of God has been completed, as I said. And we have that same reliance. When somebody doubts us about these things that we speak about, say, look and see. Well, the only way that we can possibly do that is that we study the word of God ourselves so we can show them where it is that God has spoken and it has come, it has come true. We were really blessed over the Christmas Eve, where just the surety of the word of God, when we, you know, took the Old Testament prophecy of the birth of Jesus, and we said, oh man, this is where it was fulfilled in the New Testament. And we just kind of went down the line, and just a real sense of peace that what God said he would do, he did. And we can prove it. So these are the sure things. And Isaiah challenges doubters to look it up. You know, there are many that somehow think that they'll wait until the rapture, you know, and then make a decision for Christ, or the tribulation, to finally realize that what we've been telling them is true, and then they're going to come to Christ. You know, some of us have even thought about, I certainly have, about, you know, about recording something, you know, a video or something, you know, if you're listening to this, I'm gone and you're not. And, you know, we're kind of hoping that somehow, some way it's, you know, we can time it just so where they'll find it, you know, or it'll be mailed at just the right time, you know, or whatever. You know, we've all thought about that, you know, because our heart is for our family, it's for our friends, and our desire is to say, you know, not I told you so, but I told you. I tried to tell you. You know, so many think that all the things we've been telling them, when they see us gone, or they see the tribulation begin to start, and they'll finally realize that we've been telling the truth, and then they'll come to Christ. Well, given the absolute terror of the time, they may want to reconsider, provided, of course, they survive the rapture, because you take that many people out at one time, and I'm praying it really is that many people. You know, you're going to have airline pilots and bus drivers and other people that you're depending upon your life for that all of a sudden are not there. You know, so you better pray that when the rapture does happen, that you're someplace in a bunker. Because people are going to die just in that very moment. So you have to consider the fact that you may not even survive that. You may certainly not even survive the destruction to come once these things start. Worst yet, you may not survive your own hard-heartedness. Because if you can't see the Lord now, what's to say you can see the Lord then? In these things, that maybe just bitterness and wickedness of your heart just pulls at you, instead of finally understanding that what God said is going to happen did happen. Heed. Isaiah saying, heed, you people. Verse 35, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. Even with joy and singing, the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. So he's talking here now about the land being restored after the judgment on the nations described in Isaiah 34. God's going to bring a beautiful restoration. It was true in the longer term, because today we see modern-day Israel has turned the wilderness and the wasteland into these productive farms. It truly has made the desert blossom. You can see pictures. I pray that one day I do see Israel, you know, in the flesh. You know, I would love to go. But if I don't, that's okay, because I'll see it. I'll see when the Lord takes us there. But if you've seen pictures, or if you've had an opportunity to go to Israel, the desert is in bloom. They've actually changed the amount of rainfall because of the way that they've reforested areas, and so it's become a beautiful, prosperous place where some of their greatest exports is flowers and fruit. It truly blooms as the rose. And it's going to be true in the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy when God restores the ecology of the world after the end of the Great Tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon. And the earth and all of creation will be glad for it, it says here. They're waiting for it. In Romans 8, it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it to hope." Basically meaning that when Adam sinned and sin entered into the world, then the world became corrupt. But because of the promise of the Messiah within that very time, when God said in the garden, "I'm going to give you a Messiah," that subjected the earth to hope. And so it groans for its own salvation. It groans for its own redemption. And it says, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know," and this is what we're seeing, "for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." It wants to be restored as much as we desire to be restored. The earth wants to be restored. Verse 3. "Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." So he's saying, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. We use our hands to work with. And those with weak hands are not working for the Lord as they should. We use our knees both to progress with as we walk and to pray with as we kneel. Those with feeble knees are not progressing with the Lord and praying as they should. Hebrews 12:12 quotes from this verse from Isaiah to make the point that even in a time of chastening from the Lord, we should take strength and courage in the Lord, knowing that it is His fatherly love and care that has allowed and directed the chastening. For a time, it hurts, but we know it's the Father's love. So it's time for us to get strong in this and to move on, even in this chastening. But the passage both here in Isaiah and in Hebrews 12 indicates that there are some among God's people who indeed have weak hands and feeble knees. What's the cause of it? If we're not making progress in our walk with the Lord, then surely fault can be found with weak hands and feeble knees. So Isaiah is saying to those who are fearful-hearted, and we can say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. The Lord is your salvation. He will come and save you. And so in our present trials, we need the strong hope of the Lord to overcome our fearful hearts. Our fearful hearts are not helped by some happy thought, some vague optimism that everything's going to turn out okay. I don't think that helps anybody, frankly, that it's all going to work out. We are helped by the assured confidence that He, our Lord Jesus, will come and save. That He will bring about what He wants to bring about. In verse 5, it says, "And the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." It says the eyes of the blind shall be opened when God's salvation comes. This miraculous power comes with it. And I think that we forget that sometimes. We hesitate to talk about miracles because, you know, they're difficult to see sometimes, and sometimes they're easy to make fun of. But yet, you know, we need to recognize that God is still in the business of healing. And so he says the eyes of the blind shall be opened. So when salvation comes, miraculous power comes with it. The deaf can hear, the lame to run, the mute to speak. He does it. Even his salvation is of a miraculous power. The fact that he will do these things, that he will change a heart, is miraculous in itself. And when in Matthew 11, when John the Baptist was in prison and he became very discouraged. Now, we've been John the Baptist in prison sometimes when, man, Lord, I've worked for you. I've worked for you really hard. I've done all these things, and yet, in the next day or so, they're going to take off my head. And I'm sitting in this stinking prison. So he became discouraged, and he began to wonder, you know, is Jesus really the Messiah had proclaimed him to be? John had been, since before birth, God had put his hand on him to proclaim the way of the Lord. And this was his reward? A filthy prison? And threats of death? So it says, when John's disciples brought this question to Jesus, are you he? Jesus didn't say, oh, yes. Tell him yes. He replied, go and tell John the things which you see, hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So Jesus didn't use the exact words of Isaiah 35, but he certainly used the idea. When Jesus, the Messiah, comes to bring God's salvation, that would be accompanied with miraculous power. We can say the same things. Do not fear. Don't be discouraged. Even in your service to the Lord. And we need to recognize that we can go and tell the things that we have seen, the things that we have heard. Do we take stock sometimes of the things that we've seen and heard in our own lives, what Jesus has done? It's not something that happened 15 years ago. It could be something that happened 15 minutes ago, that God spoke into your life in such a way, or he did something in such a way, that is something that you can tell the world and say, look, this is the kind of power that God has brought into my life. And he replaces lack with abundance. The lame shall leap like a deer, verse 6. The tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty water and the thirsty land springs of water. So Jesus brings this beautiful kind of provision into the lives of people. We become torrents of living water as he fills us with his Spirit. You know, he says, but he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers, torrents of living water. And he was speaking concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. There's no reason. We speak sometimes, and so hear what I'm saying. We speak sometimes of a desert time or a dry time or, you know, those kind of things. And frankly, there's no reason for a Christian to endure a dry time. We can enter into it, but for us to endure it, to that dry time, that desert time sometimes. But don't think that that's our home. Lord, I need your living water, and I need it now. I'm parched. I am thirsty. I need your living water. Let's not endure these things as, you know, as something that's okay. You know, maybe he is taking us through the Valley of Baca, where the Valley of Tears, where we're to dig wells and we're to find springs, so those people coming up behind us can be refreshed by what we understand and what we know. And there are some times when God will take us out into a place where where we do have to just sit and be alone with him. But he never said once, I'm going to remove my living water. That should be a constant flow in our lives. Verse 8. A highway shall be there. Oh, excuse me, let me finish verse 7. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Verse 8, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. Amen. Today we take good roads for granted. As a matter of fact, every time we get up, the first thing that we do is we look out our window and we say, oh, especially in the winter, you know, are the roads clear? You know, am I going to work today? The expectation is, A, that the roads are going to be there, B, that they're going to be in decent repair, and C, that they're going to be clean. And so we take those kind of things for granted. You know, but in the ancient world, a good road, a highway, was an amazing blessing, and it was required for travel and for progress and for business. And so highway, man, that was a big deal. And he says, I'm going to give you a highway of holiness. Isaiah announces that in the ministry of Jesus, that there's going to be this wonderful highway, a road known as the highway of holiness, a thoroughfare, a road, a course of life. Now, I think that a better way, instead of saying highway to holiness, again, digging into this a little bit, you know, it says a highway and this is a road. Those really more describe a course, a road for us. And so to me, this is the way of holiness as opposed to the highway of holiness. This is the way of holiness. And I find it interesting that now we call ourselves Christians, you know, which basically means little messiahs, you know, and that term was attached to us in Antioch, and it was attached to us as an insult. Oh, look at all these little baby Jesuses running around. They're just kind of following, just like, you know, trying to act just like him. Well, I would hope to be accused of that, you know, but that was an insult. And so we've taken that on as a term of endearment and a term of identity as a term Christian. But before that, in Acts, whenever they were talking about those people who were following Jesus, they were called members of the way. They were called members of the road. The construction of this way of holiness was the greatest engineering feat ever accomplished. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, engineering has done much to tunnel mountains and bridge abysses, but the greatest triumph of engineering is that which made a way from sin to holiness, from death to life, from condemnation to perfection. Who could make a road over the mountains of our iniquities but Almighty God? None but the Lord of love would have wished it. None but the God of wisdom could have devised it. None but the God of power could have carried it out. This road, this way of holiness, our path, our life. It says the unclean shall not pass over it. So this highway isn't for everybody. It has a toll booth. It has a price to get on it. You can't make it to this road with your own coin. Whatever you've got in your pocket, whatever you've got in your life, will not get you on this road. The only thing that you have to show is that you've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And that gets you onto this road to holiness. And I am just so blessed. I mean, this is grace language here. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, will not go astray. As long as we stick to God's way of holiness, even though his work is not yet complete in us, we're safe because we're on that road. You know, we may want to, oh, there's a nice little vista over there. I'm going to go wander off the road for a while and go take a look over there. And God says, no, you're going to stay here. And there are things that are not on the road that look nice as we blow past. And we kind of, oh, that would be nice to have. That would be nice to gauge in. Those would be, you know, that would be a good person to have in my life. And the Lord says, it's not on the road for a purpose. It's not good for you. It's not where you're supposed to be. It's not who you're supposed to be with. And so there are things that are outside of this road. And he says, even though you're a moron, it seems to have bumper rails on it. So even though you're a fool, we're safe because we're on this highway, as long as we stay on this highway. And so he keeps us on this road as he develops the wisdom and maturity in us. And our passion is for staying on this road. We know our destination. Our desire is for God. Our heart should always be to do the things that are pleasing to God, that are drawing us closer to God. There should be nothing in our lives, nothing in our hearts that draws us away, because he is the most important thing. Now, taking that back to what we opened up with, how you'll be judged, how you measure will be how you will be measured. So when we're talking about holiness, we're not talking about this is what I do, and so therefore this is what you must do, and if you do not do those things, you cannot be a Christian. The way that we invite people onto this way of holiness, this road of holiness, is becoming Christ-like, is taking on the holiness of God, the love of God, the Spirit of God, which produces love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. It's not to grab somebody by the collar, throw them in the trunk of the car, and go on the road to holiness. But you invite them in. They got to pay the toll just like everybody else. But you invite them in. And there shall be no lions there, according to verse 9. Nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. So as we stay on God's road of holiness, we are protected from the attacks of the lion. And who is the lion? It's the devil. Through your adversary, though your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, in 1 Peter. That lion has yet to make anybody on the road to holiness his prey. It's only when we step off. There's no lion on this road. He'll be on the side of the road roaring at you, but he's not on the road. And you have no fear of him. And the ransomed of the Lord, verse 10, shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So as we travel on this way of holiness, on this road of holiness, and the ransomed of the Lord, it says, shall return and come to Zion with singing. We use this way of holiness to come where God lives and reigns, in Zion. And we come there with singing and rejoicing. That's why we put such an emphasis on worship. You know, this is something we're going to be doing forever, so we might as well be practicing now. God can put a song in our heart as we travel on this highway of holiness, on this road that we're on, and we can sing these things to God. Now, the cool thing is the ransomed of the Lord, the words that are used here, the ransomed of the Lord, the word ransomed is related to that word goel, which we know from the book of Ruth. It refers to the one who has been rescued by the goel, the kinsman redeemer. It's the one who's been rescued by Jesus, the one who paid the price to redeem somebody who would have been lost otherwise. And it says that they're going to have everlasting joy on their heads, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That sighing of desperation, that sighing of frustration, of discouragement is going to flee away. We're not at our destination on the road of holiness yet, but we can know this now. We can know this, and we can have this understanding. And it says in Revelation 20, the one, that when we finally get there, God's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. The former things will have passed away. So we can take from this, if we use the pictures of this chapter, we come to God barren and dry and blind and deaf and weak and crippled. And we come to Christ, and He changes us, and He heals us, and He provides for us. And then He puts us on this road, because that's not the end. How many of us have prayed, Lord, now that I'm saved, go ahead and take me home? You're not there yet. I've got things for you to do. There's a road for you to take. So he takes us on this path of holiness, this way of holiness. Because we're transformed, we can walk on it. And it's going to be helpful to us who are barren and dry and blind and deaf and weak and crippled. And as we go down that road, we will see that we are no longer blind. We are no longer deaf. We are no longer weak. We're no longer crippled. The more we walk, the stronger we are. So, are you on that highway? Are you on that road? God paid the toll. He put you on that road. Are you walking? Are you hanging out by the vistas? Are you hanging out in the rest area? Or are you progressing on it? Are you enjoying the travel? Or is this a real struggle for you to walk in this way with the Lord? Are you inviting others to join you on this road? You can't carry them. You can't throw them in your trunk. But you can invite them in. You can take them to the toll booth. You can show them the price that was paid on the cross. And you can let them know, look, the world is going to hell, literally. It's all going to pass away except this one highway. That's going to stay. You need to decide where you're going to be. You need to decide where you're going to go, how you're going to travel. And I think that's it. I think that's where we need to stop. If you would please stand with me. We're going to ask Danny to come up and lead us in worship. And I'm going to ask God to bless you the way that he instructed Aaron to bless the children of Israel. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And I also pray that as He put His name on the children of Israel and bless them, that He will do the same for you as you walk in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of His Spirit. Amen. You are good, you are good, when there's nothing.